All right, Judges chapter 4. A reluctant warrior. We'll read from verses 1 right through to verse 24. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, and he reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, and he lived in Harosheth. And because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she was leading Israel at that time, and she held court under the palm of Deborah, which is between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, who came from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River, and I will give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't." "Well, very well," said Deborah, "I will go with you. But because of the way you are going about this, the honour will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kedesh, and there he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites. These were the descendants of Hobab, who was Moses' brother-in-law. And he had pitched his tent by a great tree near Kedesh. And when they told him, Sisera, that Barak had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered together his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him, all the men from Harosheth, all the way to the Kishon River. And Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day that the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by his 10,000 men. And at his advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth. All the troops of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael. She was the wife of Heber the Kenite. They were friendly with Jabin the king of Hazor. In fact, the whole clan of Heber the Kenite was on good terms with Jabin, king of Hazor. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent and she put a covering over him. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." And she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the tent peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. And Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I'll show you the man for whom you're looking." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin the Canaanite king before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin the Canaanite king until they destroyed him. Hope you got the message at the end there. Sisera was killed dead. Lovely irony in that story. A reluctant warrior. Where are we going today? Well, I'll just do, first of all, in part one, just a quick review to pick up from what Don said last week. Part two, Same old, same old. That's an expression. Sometimes people come up to you and say, how are you going? Oh, you know, same old, same old. Right, so that's why I'm using that expression, and you'll see why in a minute. Part three, we're going to look at Deborah and Barak, and then Sisera comes into the picture as well. Part four, we'll look at Jael and Sisera, and then Barak comes into the story there as well. And then fifthly, we'll look at the epilogue, and I've entitled the epilogue, Same Old, Same Old. Again, you'll see in a moment when we do our review why I've done that. And we'll conclude with a few remarks. So let's go back to what Don said last week. Don did the story in the previous chapter, and there were two judges involved. Firstly, there was Othniel. Othniel was a good model of a judge. Remember, a judge is not the way we use the word today. A judge was more the word deliverer. God raises up a deliverer. And Othniel was one of those, because at the time there were people coming down from the north and they were oppressing the Israelites. And Othniel fought against them and had victory against them. And then the story went on and looked at Ehud. And the same thing happened. And Ehud was fighting people. But these people were more from the east, and we'll look at the map in a moment. And Ehud was interesting because he was a left-handed man, and there was the suggestion that somehow there was a flaw with Ehud, but with some real cunning, he was able to kill the king that was oppressing them. Remember, he'd gone and taken tribute to the king, and he'd left, and then he came back and he said, "Psst, hey, psst, I've got a special message from God for you." And everyone else went out of the room, and Ehud took a knife that he had secreted or hidden on his right thigh. The significance of that, of course, was that the king, what was his name? Eglon, I think. Eglon's security weren't expecting a left-handed man. They would have checked on his other side where you would normally hold this knife or dagger. And it tells you how he thrust the knife into this very fat king, straight through him. It was, and then interestingly, and Don didn't want to get into the gory details there last week, but Ehud escaped through the sewers. And one of the things that he said last week was that Ehud was flawed, but yet God used him for his purposes. That was a big theme last week, and we'll come back to that this week as well. Made that point. You don't have to be Mr. Perfect to be used by God. And just a little bit of the background there. You can see on our map when Othniel people came down from the north, and Othniel dealt with them. People came in Ehud's time. You had the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Amalekites. The Ammonites and the Moabites there on the east, but the Amalekites were actually in amongst the people there in Judah. And that was one of the things we'd seen earlier. Rod commented on it, how the Israelites were living amongst these pagans, totally what they were not supposed to be doing. And that clearly was the case. The battle was joined, and Ehud, in killing the king, the land had rest for some years after that. So let's get into today's text. So let's go to part two. Same old, same old. The story opens in these first three verses. So verses 1 to 3 of this part. Opens in these first three verses. And Israel, after Ehud died, Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Words similar to that in your Bible. Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And Israel was therefore given over to an oppressor. God did that. If you're going to do the wrong thing, there will be consequences. But God is not going to let you off scot-free. And that's where the story opens. And this is, in that sense, a prologue to this story. And this is where we're at. Israel, this is this cycle that I spoke about in the introduction a couple of weeks ago. Israel does evil in the sight of the Lord. God disciplines them. And in this case, they are serving some foreign god or some foreign king, rather. Israel then cries out to God, and we'll see that here in these verses, and that's what happens next. Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. God put them into servitude to these other group of people. Israel then cries out, and God will bring a deliverer to them. In this case, we'll see that happen. We'll see how God works through that deliverer or judge, how the oppressor is subdued, and then the land has rest. And you could pick that up in the story we read today. So we'll go through and we'll see this cycle of Israel doing the wrong thing, getting smashed for it. But then when they turn back to God, he comes back and he deals with them, you've got to say, with mercy, and restores them. And that pattern is what's happening here in the Judges. And the particular oppressor this time is Jabin, who is from Hazor in Naphtali. And it's important that you'll pick up again when we talk about Barak. Where's he from? Naphtali. And the idea was the people went into the land, and you would go into the land and you would be given your section. And you would go in and be given your section. But the idea is you are responsible for conquering that section. You can't say, we've got a problem. Will the government solve it for me? Somebody solve my problem? No, the idea was you needed to do the work to take hold of that land. And you'll see that pick up. And so Barak is from Naphtali. You'll see that this Jabin, who's the king of Hazor, that is in Naphtali. So that's where this is happening. And remember, with each of these stories, it's not necessarily the whole of Israel involved, but there's stories that are giving you the picture of what's happening in Israel. Just choosing some of the events that happen. So let's, if we have a look at it. Andy, can you see if you could turn these lights off, please? Just check the notes. Don't turn off the light pro. Don't turn off the light pro. Good. Well, thank you. That's good. So here we are. Here's Naphtali up here. Alongside that is Zebulun. Hazor's up round about here, right up north of the Sea of Galilee. You'll see later on north of that where Barak comes from, what's it called, Kishon, is up there as well. We'll talk about Harosheth. Harosheth is over here. We'll talk about Ephraim, where Deborah is, down in here. We'll also talk about Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor is in this vicinity in here. So you can see that most of the action's up there in the north. So we're introduced to us. Jabin, who's the king at Hazor, and then his chief of his army, Sisera, who was in Harosheth. So again, he's over here, the king's over here. And his army, his chief of army, is over there. And one of the reasons for that, and we're given a little bit of information about this Sisera. Sisera had 900 chariots of iron. These are good in open country. One of the things that was commented in the earlier chapters was that Israel was able to take the hillier country, but they didn't take the open country. And one of the reasons for that is because of this technological advantage of some of the other people, and in this case specifically Sisera, who has these 900 iron chariots. Iron chariots were great because they gave you mobility. They were really good if you were fighting infantry, particularly if the infantry is already broken and are trying to retreat, you can really keep the pressure on them. Rod mentioned the light horse. Now, the light horse were mounted infantry. They were not cavalry. Oh, infantry, they rode into battle on their horse. It was their transport. They get off their horse and then fight. Charge at Bathsheba was unusual because it was mounted infantry. They just charged on their horses. So in that sense, it was not a cavalry charge. It was a charge by light infantry. In these days, more recently, we had things like this, armoured personnel carriers. Quite handy as infantry. We thought, oh, this is good. We don't have to walk. But after, believe me, after 3 or 4 days in one of these things, I think you're glad to get out and walk. They're noisy, smelly, throw you around. But they're very good. They have good cross-country capability, quite a good pace, so you can chase infantry. They can cross water courses. I did almost drown one day, but that's another story. They give you protection from small arms fire. That's one of the good things about it. That would take about 8 infantry in that particular unit. At the back, it just opens up down the back there and you get out at the back. They're also very handy because they have good firepower. They normally got a 50 caliber machine gun. We carried 7.62 caliber rifles, or we had the machine gun we had was also 7.62. So they've got a lot of pace and firepower. And that's the sort of thing you're up against. And as an infantryman, I can tell you, you do not want to be going out facing these things, particularly in open country. And so this was the point. And I want you to understand that, because when we look at Barak, some of us, we may get the idea, Barak's a bit of a wuss. Why didn't he just believe what God said? But Barak is basically being told, go out and fight these things with pretty limited armaments. Now, if I was told to go out and try and stop one of these things with a 7.62 rifle, I would not be interested. First thing I'd be asking my boss is, where's my mortar support? Where's my artillery? Where's some heavy machine guns? Okay. So that's part of the context as far as Barak's concerned. So there's your introduction, your prologue to that story. So then in part three, we now get into Deborah and Barak in particular. And I've split this into two scenes. And I've got really creative here with my headings. I've called it scene one and scene two. So if you're taking notes, scene one covers verses 4 to 10. And enter Deborah. And he tells us that Deborah is set up near Ephraim at the palm of Deborah. But that was quite a landmark because there weren't many palm trees at that time. I don't know what the case is now, but certainly that time there wasn't. And she was in the hill country. So you notice that point again, in the hill country, not out in the open plains. So again, emphasizing that point, how Israel was gaining dominance in the hill country, but having problems in the open country. She was near Bethel, it says. And it says that she was a prophetess. In that sense, she's not a judge like we're going to have with Barak, but she is a prophetess. It says she was leading Israel. So she was a lady of quite some standing in Israel. And I would think, in many ways, probably well respected. She may have been quite powerful. She may, I don't know what her family tree was. But she was certainly somebody of note. And her job as a prophetess was to tell forth the word of God. And it does say there how people perhaps came to her with some of their maybe petty disputes, maybe asking her for a ruling on things. And she may have done some of that. But essentially her job was to tell forth the word of God, which sometimes wouldn't make her very popular. But I notice about her that she actually told Barak to come to see her. That's the way it reads. Now, normally, would a woman in that culture tell someone to come and see her? And it's, what is it, probably about 100 kilometres from up here, down here to Ephraim. The message has gone out. No doubt she, I don't know how she did it, probably sent some servants up. Deborah says to come and see her. What would most people's response to that be? Too bad, I'm busy. We're doing man's work here, fencing, shearing, a bit of hunting. But it's amazing. He came to see her. So she certainly had some status and authority, it would seem. And so he comes. He's from Kadesh. He comes to see her. And she's quite up front. God is commanding you to do this. This is the command. You are to gather your people from Naphtali and Zebulun together, 10,000 of them, at Mount Tabor. You're to assemble an army. And you're to go and fight Sisera. And Barak says, I'm not going to go unless you go with me. And there's a lot of speculation. What's going on here? We don't know his motivation. Some people said he's just a wuss, really, or a coward even. He won't go down and fight with Sisera. And I've given you some background on what Sisera had and what Barak had. I'd be asking a question. Me? You really want me to go down and fight this bloke? But she said quite distinctly, you're to go and fight him, and the Lord has given him into your hands. So Deborah has given Barak the what. She doesn't give him the how. You know, the questions that Barak may be asking. This is not an easy thing. Challenge you. Can you gather 10,000 people together? God comes and says, gather 10,000 people. I don't know where these soldiers were. That was logistically not easy. I don't think he just went snap and they turned up. We're not given anything about the time frame, but maybe he had to go back to Naphtali. Maybe he had to send out the word. Maybe there needed to be time for training. Maybe he had to manufacture arms. Maybe then he had to organize it. Again, to go back to our story in the First World War, the Light Horse and the whole AIF. They didn't just sail from Australia. You collected them in that first group that went, about upwards of 20,000. They didn't just collect them, then they went over and into battle. They spent time training. So Barak, to me, this could be not an unreasonable question. Well, okay, Lord, I know what you want me to do, but how am I going to go and do it? That, to me, seems a reasonable question. There's a lot of logistics involved, and I don't see anything in that passage that tells us it happened overnight. You know, Barak may well have had to go back and said, your family has to provide me with 40 troops and you are to assemble at the Tumut Tourist Information Centre on the 31st of July at 0800 hours. And you are to bring with you this, this, this and this. It's the way we give orders. And then you go to someone else. You have to bring 1,000 people. Might be Rod. Rod's responsible for 1,000 and your horses. But then he's got to go down to his subsection and he's got to tell someone to bring 100. And then they've got to go to someone to tell them to bring 10 or 50 or whatever it is. So the point I'm making to you is this is logistically very complex, apart from the actual skills of battle. So let's not be too hasty to wipe out Barak and tell that he's cowardly or he's not really responding to what God's saying. Most of us would probably do something similar. And it's a good question, and you get orders like that. You are to do this. Yeah, but boss, how am I supposed to do it? It's a natural question. But there was a clear command from Deborah. And she agreed with him. Yes, okay, you're not going to go unless I go with you. A bit like the Westerns, isn't it, when someone gives directions and they make him go with them in case he's lying. I don't think it was the case that Deborah was lying. Maybe he was even concerned about staying in touch with the will of God. We don't know, and that's the point I'm making to you. We're not given the motivation here. If you're a novelist and you were writing a story based on Judges chapter 4, you've got plenty of scope to flesh out the story. But she said, yes, I'll go with you, but because you're doing it this way, you won't get the honour of the victory. In fact, it will go to a woman. When you first read this, it sounds like maybe Deborah was going to get the honour. So she went with him. But at no stage is Deborah seen as the deliverer. Deborah is still the prophetess, even though she's there. She's not a military leader, but she's that person who is telling forth the word of God. And so in that sense, she's the spiritual backbone, if you like, to Barak. Deborah's prophecy, you'll get the victory. You know, Barak may have come up short, but was that going to stop God from giving the victory? When we fail, does that prevent God from doing what he says he's going to do? The clear answer, of course, is no. What happens, of course, we miss the blessing. And that's essentially what's happening to Barak here. He's going to miss out on they say, the honour or the glory of having the victory. He'll miss the blessing is the way I would put it in our context. So Barak does what he's supposed to do, and he assembles his troops at Mount Tabor. If you look at a picture of it, it's quite distinct. This is this conical hill, almost like a hemisphere, and it stands out very much in comparison to the land around it. So if you were up on that Mount Tabor, I think you'd have a pretty good view. In the second scene, from verses 11 to 16, some more people are introduced, and suddenly there in verse 11, if you look at it, who do we see? We see Huber the Kenite. What? We're talking about Barak and Deborah and Barak going off and assembling his troops at Tabor, and suddenly Huber the Kenite gets in the story. What's this got to do with it? You're almost thinking, who wrote this? Did someone miss pasting it in the right spot? But as we'll see later, it's just background information for something that comes up. The Kenites, remember, were related to Moses' brother-in-law. And originally they joined up with the Israelites, probably coming through Jericho sometime perhaps before then. And they went and they actually were located down the Dead Sea, about halfway or so down the Dead Sea, just to the west of the Dead Sea. But it appears that Huber and his clan split off from the rest of the Kenites and moved up towards up past Hazor and up near where Barak was. And so we just get this reference to him. He's not an Israelite, although there is some connection from way back. But Sisera, he then discovers these 10,000 troops gathering. You think you might discover 10,000 troops gathering? It's just massive. The amount of dust that they throw up, the amount of food, water that they've got to have, and if they've got animals with them, it's pretty hard to keep them secret. But Sisera finds out anyhow and immediately mobilizes his army. And it says he gets his 900 chariots from Harosheth and all the way down to the river. And he moves to fight against Barak. Having said that, Deborah comes into the picture again and she confirms God's will for Barak. Where's that? We're in verse 14. Deborah said to Barak, "Go. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor. And she reminds him that God has given him the victory. It seems like maybe he needed a little push still to get going, a little implication in that. But again, she stands forth telling the word of God. This is the day the Lord has given you the victory. Go. Again, we're not giving a time frame. How long was it since Deborah had spoken to Barak? How long since he'd managed to assemble his troops? How long had they been there? I doubt too long. How far did he have to go for the battle? We're not told where is the battle, just that it was in the Kishon River Valley, which is a little way from Mount Tabor. But go he does. And it's quite interesting that it says all this massive technological advantage. And then it says that the whole army was routed as Barak came to them. What's going on? We're not given details. If you look next week in the Song of Deborah, I think there's a reference in there to rainfall and water. And what some people are suggesting is they think maybe there was a flood. And, of course, these people with their iron chariots, their horses close to the river actually got washed away and broken up. And that's a very good thing to do. And that's one of the things you do militarily. If you can break up the enemy into little groups, you've then got a chance to deal with them. You can imagine, you know, if there's a great flood down the middle of this here, what would all you people in the middle be doing? Be going that way if you could, wouldn't you? And you'd be trying to get out, and you would be just trying to save yourself. Horses, chariots would be washed away. You'd be trying to get out. In some cases, you'd be ripping things off you that you didn't need to immediately survive. And once you get out, you were then susceptible to the enemies to coming and killing you. And this is exactly what happened. And these infantry that Barak had, probably keeping to the high ground, were able to start picking off all these troops of Sisera's. And it says that they pursued him, or pursued the troops, all the way back to Harosheth. So it was a massive victory. But one problem, Sisera escapes. And one gets the impression that Barak becomes aware of this. This total victory comes when you can get the commander of the enemy troops. I see Sisera coming out. He said he left his chariot. Maybe he's got washed away too. This drowned rat, as it were, comes out of the water, knows he's got to get away, and so he probably heads off north into the hills, trying to dodge the troops of Barak. He's perhaps got no armaments, no food, no water. Maybe there's not even anybody with him. We don't know. It gives that impression. And he's making his way through the country, hide and seek, moving towards the east again, I suspect trying to get back to Hazor, to get back to King Jabin. And so he's a sorry sight by this stage. And I know he became exhausted. I don't know how long this went on. Again, we're not told. Was it 3 days? Was it a week? Was it 2 weeks? I don't know. But we certainly know as he moved along and came into contact with Jael, he was a pretty sorry sight. So part 4 in Jael and Sisera, that's verses 17 to 21. And again, you'll see two scenes in this section. Again, the first scene is scene 1, and the second scene is scene 2. Right, you with me in that? Thanks, Rob. He meets Jael. Who is Jael? Jael is the wife of Huber the Kenite. Ah, so that's why they put that reference there. And I find this strange. But here he is crawling around, and he spots the tent. You can see him dodging and weaving, hiding, looking over his shoulder all the time. And he sees these tents. There would have been Jael's tent, and I believe alongside would have been Hoover's tent alongside of her. And he knows that these are Kenites. How he knows that, I don't know. Whether by the nature of the tents or whether he'd seen some people there and could recognize them by their clothing or their other characteristics. But it seems that God has brought him to this place. God is overruling here. We're told that Barak would not get the total victory over Sisera. We were told that. It's what Deborah prophesied. And it seems that Sisera has been brought to this woman, Jael. And she actually intentionally goes out and meets him. Now, I don't know in the ancient world whether this was usual. Would a man normally go to a woman's tent? I suspect not. I haven't been able to find a commentator who's actually telling me anything about that. But I think it would be unusual. And she makes a point of going out and meeting him. Here's another question. Did she know it was Sisera, the commander of the army? We're not told, are we? Perhaps she just knew him as one of the Canaanites. Perhaps she could tell by his physical characteristics or his uniform or his speech. I don't know. So again, as I say, if you're a novelist, you've got plenty of scope there. Make a good story out of it. But she intentionally meets Sisera. That's the point. And she says, come on in. And she offers him hospitality and sanctuary. That's a big deal in the ancient world. In the ancient world, if you're in someone's tent or accommodation or their place, they will give you hospitality. They're not going to kill you there. They might kill you when you go away, but they won't kill you while you're there. And so she offers him this hospitality and sanctuary. But it's really interesting how she breaks that cultural code. Because we have the story of Sisera. He wants, he comes in, she gives him a blanket. Maybe he was suffering from hypothermia, I don't know. Maybe he was just cold. But he then asks for water and she gives him some milk. It seems like there's an implication with hospitality. She's gone a little bit extra to what he asked for. But he's used to giving orders, so he gives her a few more orders. Go and look out, and if someone comes looking for me, what are you to say? No, don't know anything. But he falls into an exhausted sleep. And Jael breaks this code of hospitality, gets a tent peg and a hammer. And she's very familiar with these items because the women looked after the tents, did all the work with the tents. I understand they would put them up, take them down, they would do the packing, that sort of thing. She takes the tent peg. And I imagine it's not a tiny little tent peg like some of you have. She takes the tent peg, and while he's sleeping over there, whack! Don't tell your father I just gave a fine detail on that. But it's a delicious irony in this story. Here is this nothing woman who goes and kills the chief of Jabin's army with a tent peg. How naive was he, you're almost saying? I love it. It says she hammered the tent peg, threw him into the ground, and he died. What else do you think was going to happen? It's a bit of, it's delightful. So it's some delicious irony there. So Jael, who is a woman, who is not even an Israelite, kills this person who was oppressing Israel. Now, we don't know where Jael was spiritually. We don't know whether she was worshipping, the other gods. Probably, I don't know. We don't know if she was aware of the one true God. We don't know why she killed him. What was her motivation? Did she just not like him? I don't know, was his tie not straight or something? We're not told. But what we do know is, in the sense of the story, is that God has brought Sisera to jail. And she has dealt with this problem. And God has accomplished his purpose in a most unlikely way. We have ideas as to the way we think God will act. And yet it can do such amazing, extraordinary and unexpected things. Who would have thought this would have been the end of Sisera in this way? But he certainly did, because in scene 2, in verse 22, Barak comes along. And it seems like he's really looking hard for Sisera. He really wants to find him. I don't know. Is he trying to prove Deborah wrong? Is it a pride thing? I've got to get this Sisera. But I'll be forever known as the man that killed Sisera. But it seems like he's taking a big effort to try and catch up with Sisera. And he comes along and see again, Jael intentionally meets him. He says, "Ah, the fellow you're looking for? Come on in." And Barak goes in. There's Sisera lying on the floor with a tent peg through his head. And as the scripture says again, dead. There's a hyphen in I've got the NIV, my version. It's got a hyphen in there, dead. Well, would it be anything else? But there's very clear, there's two things there. One, that Sisera is dead, because that's what you always wanted to know. And look at was Bin Laden killed, or did he get away? Now, how important to get the ringleader. And the second point, though, to really rub it into Barak, is that who killed him? And the tent peg was probably a good indicator that it was Jael who killed him. And so it says then, after Jael shows him her handiwork, in the last two verses there, an epilogue, same old, same old. Because what happens now, that from there, Jabin is broken. And eventually Israel gets stronger and stronger. And again, we're not told. How long did this take? We're not told. Was it 3 weeks, 3 months, 3 years? Don't know. But ultimately, Jabin was defeated. And Israel had peace. And so you see where we've come. You see where we've come. We've come that full circle. Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's where we started. God disciplined them by giving them into servitude to Jabin, the Canaanite king. After 20 years, Israel cries out. That's where we started today in those first three verses. Then God raises up a judge or a deliverer, Barak. And his spirit is on the judge in the sense that God does his work. Do you think that Barak could have won the victory without God? Obviously not. The oppressor is subdued and the land has rest. So again, we have this cycle that we have seen three times now in the book of Judges. Get the right slide, hang on. All right, let's just conclude. There's three things I want to say by way of conclusion. One, this story illustrates a lot about God's sovereignty. Yes, Barak is flawed, although I would remind you that Barak is referenced in Hebrews 11 of people of faith. So there must be some good stuff about him. But he did have a flaw because he didn't accept straight away what God's plan for him was, and what it was that he had to go and do. But nevertheless, he was still used by God, and God accomplished his purpose. Not in the way Barak perhaps thought, or even Deborah. And it makes that point, even though we're flawed, God accomplishes his purpose. I'm not going to stop God from doing what he's going to do. And if I'm not prepared to follow the plan, that's not going to stop God from accomplishing it. I'm the one that's going to miss out. So I asked the question, point two. Does that mean we should settle for mediocrity? Oh, I have this flaw. Oh, bad luck. That's just me. Of course not. We seek to be the best that we possibly can in all ways. And as we grow, if we can overcome some of those flaws, we will experience that great blessing. I've often said, God has a whole pile of blessings, individual blessings for every one of us. And it's like he's tapping his foot, waiting for us to grow up so that he can give it to us. Was God trying to deny Barak the blessing? Of course not. So let's not just accept, oh, yeah, I'm a bit mediocre, I'm flawed, oh, it doesn't matter, that's just me. Let's seek to be the best we can. Yes, we have strengths and weaknesses, and maybe we shouldn't spend all our time on something where I'm really weak. Maybe I should play to my strengths, and that's fine. As some people, it's like some people are not good drivers. They should never drive. Don't try and be a good driver. Let somebody else drive you. And sometimes that works. And you can do some good things. Point three. People ask God to intervene. 20 years they were oppressed through Sisera. And they asked God to intervene. And what did God do? He intervened. But he intervened using people. And one person he used was Barak. Let me throw this to you. Maybe somebody or some group is praying. And maybe you're God's answer for that person or group of people. Is that scary? Yeah, I think it is. I could be somebody's answer to prayer in something. And maybe if I can quote Don and Sue going over to Africa later this year with Brianna's permission, I understand. But what he said, they wanted to go. And when they got the email back, they said, look, what we want you to do is help build ceilings. You think Don and Sue may have been an answer to prayer for those people over there? I would have a strong suspicion that they were praying for people to help them with their buildings. So let's just be alert. If I can be the best I can, maybe God will use me in ways that will be a real benefit to others. But I'll also experience great blessing through that.